Here we are back in Jude, a four-week series. We're right in the middle of it. Just as a brief reminder, we saw in round one a bit of a wake-up call for many of us that this Christian life is a real fight that we are in and our lives are at stake. And then in round two, probably felt a little bit more like a shot to the kidneys, if you will. It's painful to see Jude list long, miserable collection of ungodly people who are judged by God and the consequences of that ungodliness. And maybe some of us after that one felt a little bit beat up inside, understandably so. But today in round three, this will be the deciding round. Because in this round, we will see who wins the fight. And the fight is the beloved versus the intruders. So if you will turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of Jude, second to last book of the Bible. As you may recall, the beloved are those whom Jude is writing to, believers in Jesus Christ, like you and me. The intruders are those who have crept into the church unnoticed and are seeking to destroy us and the gospel that we stand for. And in today's text, we will learn about the intruder's final destiny in this battle. And we'll finally get to hear Jude address the believers themselves and give them some instruction and talk about their final mission as well. So if you're able to, I'd ask you would please stand for the reading of the word. As you are standing, let's prepare our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning we ask that your Spirit would just crush everything inside of us that isn't of you, that isn't something that you want to mold this morning through your word. I ask that you would protect this room, that you would illuminate this text to our lives, and let only your word speak to us, and let it sink deep down into our hearts so that we would apply it to who we are in our everyday lives. And would you show us how to do that? And would you honor this reading of your word? In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Jude 14 through 21. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds and of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, in all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life.'" Thank you. You may be seated. Today, we will evaluate the boxers, if you will, of this fight, the beloved versus the intruders. And so first we'll look at the intruders as Jude does here in verses 14 through 16. And within this view of the intruders, finally, he refers to Enoch's prophecy. Letter A is Enoch's prophecy. Ungodliness earns judgment. That's what we will see here. We know Enoch from the book of Genesis. As Jude says, he's the seventh from Adam, and he is one who apparently never died, according to a brief verse we have in Genesis towards the beginning, where we see that Enoch simply walked with God in his life, and then he was no more, and God took him to be with him. And Jude quotes from a written work from Old Testament times, not the Old Testament itself. It's attributed to Enoch, but it probably wasn't written by him because Enoch is so old. And yet this writing has never been accepted at any point in the scripture by any religious group at all. Nevertheless, Jude inspired by God, believes in this particular portion of the work. And the main point of what Jude quotes here is that Christ will return to judge all ungodly people, and he will do it in a stunning fashion. You notice in the prophecy itself, speaks here of the second coming of Christ, and he says he will come with 10,000s of his holy ones. His holy ones referring to angels, God's army, an uncountable measure of angels coming with him to return to judge the earth. And this is intended for us to be taken as a magnificent and stunning event that we will see and be amazed at. And specifically, Enoch tells that this judgment is reserved for ungodly ones who speak against God himself. In other words, false teachers, intruders that we've been learning about for many verses here. You see, when someone chooses to speak a different gospel than what we have in the Word, that God's army is waiting for them. That is who they are fighting against. There's no doubt who the winner of that battle will be. But not only will they be defeated and judged, but the prophecy says that they will be convicted of what they've done and of who God really is. See, they've come in with a false gospel, and many of them completely believe in what they have spit out of their mouths, the falsehood that they have to offer. But in the end, God's ultimate purpose for all of us, all of creation, intruder or otherwise, is to see who God truly is. And for the false teachers, for them, that will bring more shame for their actions than we could possibly imagine. And personally, I am certain that this aspect of the end for them will be a major part of their eternal torment, because they'll see who God really is. And that will make them feel so sick inside, and they'll never get to lose that feeling because of their eternal destiny. Letter B, for the intruders, we see their legacy. Now, in your outline, letter B has the word Enoch, but as you see on the screen, it needs to say intruders' legacy. It's just a misprint there. And the point here is that ungodliness equals emptiness. Intruders' legacy, and godliness equals emptiness. Verse 16 says that the intruders are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. They're complaining against God directly, and they find fault in others. Why? Because they have no joy and no love in their lives. This is all that they know how to do. And so they turn to criticize and to quickly take advantage of those who are weak. They pursue pleasures by seeking to fulfill their own desires rather than thinking about how to come alongside someone else. Their arrogance is not so much boasting about themselves as it is boasting about their rebellion against God. They're very proud of it. They even speak manipulation so that people will give them whatever they want. Even later in verse 19, we saw that Jesus says that they are devoid of the Spirit. That means that Christ is not in them. They do not know God in their hearts. Therefore, they are divisive and ungodly. See, this kind of activity that Jude finally gives us as he wraps up this section about the intruders just cries out of emptiness. They're bitter, selfish, consumed by sin, and desperate to fill the void in their hearts with anything they can find because they don't have Christ there. The only thing that their emptiness gives them is an agency towards anger and aggression against what they cannot understand. And in the end, when they see God for who he truly is, as I mentioned, that emptiness will be multiplied exponentially for all time. And I'm not emphasizing this so that you and I would take pleasure in the judgment or the torment of anyone. The reason why Jude highlights this so much, is that we would see our God better. Yes, we have this judgment that is horrible and eternal, waiting for the ungodly. But God also offers this incredible grace. That is who our God is together. I think it's amazing that we are even to take this book, open it up, and read these words that God Himself has spoken, and then live to be able to tell about what we have just read from the mouth of God. That by itself is an unfathomable measure of grace, that we can even look at His word and live. And yet God has come all the way down from His perfect perch in eternity to say, I want to live in your heart and have a relationship with you. Even more unfathomable, if there is such a thing. And yet the intruders, they do not have this. As because ungodliness equals emptiness. So in this battle between the intruders and the beloved, it would appear that the result for the intruders is a severely negative one. But this is only half the story. Now I want to call a timeout in our outline, and I want to give you the next installment of our Heroes of the Faith that we've been looking at each week in this series. So far, we've seen a couple of examples of key battles in the church history. Stories of Athanasius, if you remember, from the 4th century, who fought for the deity of Christ. And then Martin Luther, after that, in the 1600s, who fought for the Protestant Reformation. But what about today? Where are the battles raging for the Christian church today? Over the last 200 years, barely, and certainly now into this 21st century, there's risen a movement simply entitled Liberal Christianity. It might go by many other names, but the summary of their beliefs is this, that they say the Bible isn't a book of factual information, but rather it is simply one opinion of truth. They don't claim Christianity to be a religion that offers any set structure of beliefs or values that everyone can abide by, except that these are things that each individual decides for themselves. In other words, what's right for you may not be what's right for me. We each have to figure this out on our own. That's what they believe. Liberal Christianity, in a short amount of time, has done a great amount of damage in our Bible schools and seminaries, split denominations apart, and sent some other denominations wholly down a path of shame. And our churches are being attacked left and right in our country and in the world by this controversy. But there is one who has stood up against it towards the beginning of it, and his name is J. Gresham Machen. There's a picture of him behind you, behind me actually. J. Gresham Machen was a Presbyterian theologian born in Baltimore, Maryland, studied at Johns Hopkins, Princeton University, and in Germany. He taught New Testament in Princeton Theological Seminary, and he was an outstanding conservative apologist and theologian at Princeton. But he encountered liberalism there. So he left the school because of it, and in 1929, he founded Westminster Theological Seminary and became president and professor of New Testament there, all the while protesting against the movement of liberalism, which was young at that time. But he saw what it was, and it was specifically attacking his denomination, the Presbyterians. So inevitably, he was charged with insubordination. He was tried and found guilty and suspended from his ministry. And so a group of 16 other clergymen and laymen with Dr. Machen separated themselves, and in 1936 they found the Orthodox Presbyterian Church just a year before he died. He laid down the roots for the opposition against liberal Christianity in his day, and I want you to listen to his stance on the Bible. Listen to what he says about the Bible. Men tell us that our preaching should be positive and not negative, that we can preach the truth without attacking error. But if we follow that advice, we shall have to close our Bible and desert its teachings. For the New Testament is a controversial book from beginning to end. He's not saying that there's controversy in that the book contradicts itself. He's saying that the book of the New Testament contradicts the world. And so it's controversial. And I want you to listen to what he says about this current controversy that you and I are in of liberalism in the church. He says, "As for me, I believe that a great opportunity has been opened to Christian people by this controversy. It is becoming increasingly necessary for us to choose whether we stand with Christ or against him. There has been something like an awakening in the church. Youth have begun to think for themselves. The evil of compromising associations have been discovered. Christian heroism in the face of opposition has come again. True and independent convictions have been formed. Controversy, in other words, has resulted in a striking intellectual and spiritual advance. Some of us discern in all of this the work of the Spirit of God. Controversy of the right sort is good. For out of such controversy, as church history and scripture alike teach, there comes the salvation of souls." See, in other words, when false teachers come in the church, God uses it as an opportunity to purify and reactivate his people. So the war against unbiblical ideas continues today on many fronts. And it is an opportunity, as Macon says, for an awakening of us in our hearts and lives. You see, if you're in your living room or wherever your TV is, if you have one, and you're watching a boxing match, there's a chance you might fall asleep, especially if you don't like boxing. But if you're in the ring as one of the boxers, it's a pretty good chance you're going to stay wide awake, unless you just drop your hands and wait to get knocked out. Brothers and sisters, it is time to wake up and realize that we are in a war. You are in that ring. You are not on your couch. Let's look at who's in the other corner now. Verses 17 through 21, we finally get some instruction and encouragement about those believers that Judah's writing to, those who are called the beloved. There's a dramatic change in the letter at this point in verse 17, and many English translations miss it, because it might say, "Dear friends," and we'll look at that in a little bit. But he says here what I would say is the best translation, "but you, beloved," verse 17. What he's trying to do there, see, since verse 5, he's spending all his time talking about the intruders. And so he needs to make a clean break. And so in verse 17, basically what he's saying is, stop. You, Christian, loved by God, listen to this. That's what he's doing. So the remainder of this letter is an encouragement, an instruction for us who believe in Jesus Christ. And he gives us three main instructions or encouragements. And this morning we'll deal with two of them. First, letter A, we need to remember God's word. First, Jude wants his readers specifically to remember the predictions of the apostles about the coming of the intruders in the end times. When we see prophecies or predictions about these kinds of things, it is important to remember that they are oftentimes being fulfilled in the context of Jude's letter in his day, but that they can also refer to fulfillment in our day as well. For the end times is many times referring to basically what the whole New Testament church era is, from the days of Acts to the very end. And obviously, we are closer to the end of that than they were. But as we carefully consider this point, we need to remember, when we talk about the end times, that there's a lot of different theories about there. They keep multiplying themselves somehow. There's different ways we can figure out what's going to happen in the end before and when Christ returns. But there's a couple of key things that we always need to make sure we know and embrace. Number one, Christ is coming back. You need to hold on to that. There's no question about that part. And number two, just as equally as important and true, we need to be ready for whatever comes our way until our time is done. Because constantly there is these predictions in the New Testament of false teachers coming into the church during the end times to sway away the masses. We cannot be one of those people. We need to be ready and alert, prepared to guard our faith and our church. I would like to give you an analogy on this point by introducing you to the family dog. This is Tozer. Yes, I named her after the Christian author, in case you know who that is. And she's a 9.5-year-old Siberian Husky. So technically, she's like the first kid of the family. We love her, even though I'm kind of picking on her this morning. She's not the best guard dog at all. Yes, she's a little bit of a larger breed, and she kind of resembles a wolf, but that means nothing once you meet her. You see, if you were to be a burglar and you came to my house to rob me, this is what she would do. Wherever the house you entered, she would come up to you, and she would love on you like a long-lost relative. And she'd follow you around the house as you gathered all of my most valuable things together to rob. And she would just look at you with a big smile. And then before you left, she would just look up at you with those puppy dog eyes and say, "Oh, are you leaving already? Could you pet me and play ball with me just a little longer before you go?" Great with kids, not so good as a guard dog. But sometimes I wonder if this is what the church is doing today. When false teachers come in, instead of guarding against them, we're infatuated with them. And we show them where all of our valuable things are, and then they run off with everything that is spiritually most precious to us. Because we're not prepared and we're not ready to wield the sword against them, as opposed to letting them do whatever they will. Remembering God's word means that we take to heart these warnings, such as Jude gives us here, and so that they are imprinted on our hearts and our minds so that we can defend and contend for our all in Christ. And secondly, Jude shows us to remember God's love. It's not enough for us to just simply be a defender of the faith and against false teachers, but we need to take positive steps to grow in the love of God, or else our love for Him will slowly grow cold. We must be continually pursuing spiritual growth each and every day. And to do that, we need to remember God's love for us. So under this point, I have two subpoints. First, that belovedness earns salvation. Someone reminded me this week that I probably made that word up, but I like it, so. Belovedness earns salvation. The term beloved is here in verse 17 and also in verse 20. It was also in verse 1 and 3. Four times Jude uses this word. Your translation may or may not say, "dear friends." And I'm afraid they've missed it, because that word in the Greek literally means loved by God. In other words, Jude is addressing the believers that he's writing to, and he's saying, "You believers who are the object of the highest form of the love that God has to offer." That's what beloved has in that one little word. To be the object of God's love, to be beloved, is to be a believer in Jesus Christ and to have that promise of eternal life. And to be able to avoid the wretched judgment that we rightly deserve. And so belovedness earns salvation. And again, that is you being loved by God. It isn't something you are actually doing and therefore earning. But God earns it for Himself. We also see that belovedness equals fullness. Belovedness equals fullness. See, not only are the beloved saved from judgment, but we are made full, and our heart's strongest desires and greatest capability of satisfaction is met in Christ. We are full because he has loved us. Earlier, Pastor James read to us from 1 Thessalonians 1. And in this text, we have a list of the fullness that we have in Christ. Listen as I just abbreviate it to you again. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 10-ish. We give thanks to God always for you. God has accomplished in us our work of faith, our labor of love, our steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we are loved by God, and he has chosen us, and we are becoming imitators of him. And we have the joy of the Holy Spirit, for we serve the living and true God, and we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Faith, love, hope, joy, chosen, heaven, Jesus. That language screams out fullness. Because of the love of God for us, we have all of these spiritual blessings and more. It's not a complete list. And we have this amazing hope of a perfect, satisfying love and life in eternity in heaven with God. So even if you don't feel that list today, you will if you're in him. Belovedness equals fullness. Ungodliness equals emptiness. Who do you think is going to win the fight? Which corner would you rather be in? Therefore, let us take Jude's instructions very seriously so that we embrace the winning side of this battle. The last two verses of our text give us some application for how to really do this. So as you look again at verses 20 and 21, where Jude finally delivers these encouragements to the believers, we see again, he says, "But you, beloved," which again means stop, you, Christian, loved by God. Listen to this. Just to make sure that there's clearly a separation between who we are and who the intruders are. As he continues through those two verses, he gives four commands. In the English, they appear to be independent from each other, just listed together. But in the Greek, we can discover that there is actually one main command, and then the other three modify that main command. And so you'll see in your outline that the application from this message is to keep yourself in the love of God. And then we do that by the three things that we'll mention from these verses. So again, Jude represents this biblical tension between God's sovereignty and control and our responsibility and our freedom to choose. See, on the one hand, believers are ultimately kept by God. We saw that in verse 2. And yet here he says, on the other hand, that grace of God does not cancel out our duty and our need as believers to exert all of our energy into our walk with God, to keep ourselves in his love. That doesn't make sense in our human logic, but it is what the scriptures teach. So here are the three ways that Jude encourages us to keep ourselves in the love of God. A, knowledge. Building yourself up on your most holy faith, as the verse says. In that phrase, Jude uses a metaphor of building something up on a foundation. Believers are to build upon the foundation of our most holy faith, which is the gospel and the word. That's what we're to build upon. So in order to grow as believers, we need to increase our understanding of this foundation, of what this most holy faith really, truly is. We need to know it inside and out, which will result in an increase experience of God's love and presence in our lives. You see, affections for God is not accomplished by bypassing the mind, but by using it. In addition, the grace of God means that he has already blessed us, and that our task is to understand what that blessing is. All the things that he has already given us that he's using, as we understand it, is using to transform who we are in Christ. The power needed to build ourselves upon this most holy faith actually comes from the gospel itself, and it's already been done on the cross. But it doesn't come from us, even though we are being challenged here to give it all we've got. I want to suggest a book to you this morning real briefly. We have this on our book rack back there. It's called Growing Your Faith by Jerry Bridges. The real application of this point is to be getting in the Word and to know our gospel better. And this book is a tool to steer you towards Scripture and towards the knowledge of God that will empower your faith. There are many other books that do that. This is just happens to be a real good one that I believe in and have seen worked in many lives. So I encourage you to check it out if you haven't already. It was Grow Your Faith by Jerry Bridges. B, communication, praying in the Holy Spirit, as the verse says. This is also mentioned by Paul in Ephesians 6:18, which really quickly says, it tells us to be praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all. So both Paul and Jude are focused here on having an open communication between us and God on a continual basis through the intervention of the Holy Spirit. The reason why God even hears us is because we have the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's what this is referring to, not that we have some sort of supernatural experience that we can call anything, but that we pray because we have the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so our faith in Christ is a relationship that we need to regularly maintain by communicating with Him. Every day you need to sit before Him in His presence and ask for His will to be done in your life. Ask Him to help you guard against the devil's attacks for that day. And then beseech Him on the behalf of others who you know need Him and need Christ. This is how we keep ourselves in the love of God, by sustaining an open relationship with Him every day in the Word and in prayer. It's amazing how many times a sermon comes to that kind of application point. Probably felt like you've heard it 100,000 times. Well, I don't mind being the 100,000 first time you hear it, because it's necessary for us to grow. And then thirdly, letter C, we have hope. Waiting for mercy resulting in eternal life. In verse 2, Jude prays that his readers would have mercy multiplied to them. And then here in verse 21, he states that mercy results or brings eternal life in Christ. Paul makes a similar statement in 2 Timothy about his friend Onesiphorus. 2 Timothy 1:18, he says about him, "May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that last day." This is a friend, a brother in Christ, and he's saying that about him. You see, after all the clear examples of justice and judgment of God that we've seen in Jude, I hope it's clear and obvious to us that we need the mercy of God. I hope you felt that. And even believers talked like that in the New Testament church. And that we would find it on the last day speaks to the biblical teaching that we are not going to be perfected in this lifetime. We are on that journey growing little by little all the time. But when we are perfected is when we meet Him in that last day. And that's when we find that final mercy that we need, that Paul and Jude is referring to. And so our instruction here is to hope and to hold on to that mercy that is promised to us who are believers in Christ on that final day. No matter how bad it gets for you or how low you feel, what trials you have to go through, the struggles that you have, you need to hold on to this hope that at the end, when you die or Christ comes for us, He has a sufficient amount of mercy for you. And He does. He has more than enough for anyone, no matter what you have to bring to the table. So real hope remains until the very end. These are some of the central parts of the Christian life, these three things: the knowledge of the Word, consistent prayer, unwavering hope in heaven. When we strive to understand and embrace and keep ourselves in God's love by doing these things, that our sinful behaviors and our addictions lose their grip. That's what Paul talks about in Romans. He says, you are no longer a slave to that. Here's how. But the key here is to embrace these things. Embrace them. Or as Paul says it in a verse we read a few weeks ago, I labor and I toil for these things. In other words, you have to give everything you've got. I have to give everything I've got to my walk with God. And as Christians, we fight this good fight until the very end, knowing and standing on the promise from Scripture that the burden of that task sits on the shoulders of Christ. Not me, not you, of Christ. He's the one who accomplishes it and has the power to do it. We give it our all and he does it. That's how it is being pictured here. And that is why all of Scripture points to Jesus Christ and the cross. All of Scripture does. Because on the cross, not did he only die for our sins, but he did the work that allows us to be perfected in him and to be kept until the very end. All of that was done at the cross. And we know that all of this was done so that God the Father would be glorified as well. And that's ultimately why we're here, is to glorify him through allowing Jesus to do his thing in our lives, to perfect us and to keep us in him. In a moment, we'll be taking communion. My encouragement to us this morning is to do business with God at the table. Fully believe that's what communion is designed to do. It's designed for us to remember what Christ has done for us on the cross and for us to deal with areas of our lives that need to be dealt with. You meditate and ponder about your life this morning. I think there's something that's probably welling up inside of you that you can think of that you need to do business with at the table. And there's no better chance than to do that this morning. Remember what Macon said about how controversy is an opportunity for awakening and revival in your lives. I need that. You need that. Would you join me in praying for that this morning? And would you be bold enough as we come to this table in a few moments to give over that area to Christ that you need to deal with? He could take it. His shoulders are broad enough and strong enough to carry it. You just need to give it to him and trust him with that. And would you also join me in praying for that for our church here at Rothbury Community, that we would all do that as a unified body of believers? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask you for endurance. We ask you for strength. And we know that you are sufficient in our lives. Lord, sometimes it's difficult for us to see you, to feel that power and that promise that you give us. And that is why our relationship with you is one that is lived by faith. Sometimes you do things in our lives and we just absolutely know it was you. And we sense you. We say to ourselves, we will never waver. And yet we are human beings. And we need you. We need what the cross has already accomplished for us. It's just a matter of us trusting you. Because we know it is what you desire for each and every one of us, to walk with you and to know you in a personal and intimate and life-changing way. So we ask for that this morning. We ask for what is your will in our lives, that as we come at the table, that you would work that out for each of us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.